Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8.
We're not going to get as far as I had planned on Tuesday. Maybe you can identify, I think you can, when you've been maybe called by the wrong name or called by the wrong title or your title even missed completely, or you're supposed to be on the list and they can't find your name. I have multiple stories. One of the trips going through Amsterdam Airport, Schiphol Airport, and the connection was late leaving one particular country, getting to another particular country, and rushing from, it was Concourse D all the way over to Concourse A or something like that, from the European flights to the international flights going over the Atlantic, yeah. And I ran straight to the gate, and they had no, my name wasn't even on the list. That's a little bit sinking feeling, you know, when you're going to miss out. Now, I've learned over the years, it's all right. I can sleep in the airport just fine till the next flight. It's okay. At least I'm not in prison, right? Titles are other things. You know, I get this a little more than most. Like, what do we call you? Right. What do we call you? And that's, you know, do we call you Pastor Todd, Reverend Kindy, dot, dot, dot. And it's just, it is a bit confusing, I know, titles and all this. In fact, even pastors don't themselves get it. So I'm with the Granville pastors for lunch a couple months ago. And I just finished up my research project, and pretty much things are set, and they come, how'd you do? And I said, I did fine, defended, passed the defense, and, do we have to call you doctor now? And I said, well, no. I said, actually, Reverend is a higher title than doctor. And they're like, really? I'm like, well, they are reverends. Like, they don't even know. They're my friends. I'm not belittling them. It's just in the moment, right? Yeah, you're reverend. So then they're very quick, guys. So you're taking a step down. And yeah, absolutely. That's right. Now, it's confusion, right? So reverend is a sacred title. So it's a church title. Doctor is university, right? Now, again, the universities used to be more Christ-centered than they are. And in fact, that if you look at the word university far enough back, you'll see a God-centered understanding of even the term. But then there's even confusion over reverend and pastor. So you're a reverend in that the hands have been laid upon you by the elders of the church, and you're set aside as one who has studied, one who has demonstrated himself to be a workman approved and not ashamed. And that carries and stays with you for life, unless you blow it. But pastor is specifically related to one who has charge of a flock. So here I serve as a pastor among the other elders at Grace Bible, because I'm with Grace Bible. I'm a part of Grace Bible. But if I lose my voice and can't preach any longer, and you decide, well, Todd, it's time to move on, or what, for whatever reason, and I'm no longer assigned a flock, no longer given the task of shepherding a church, then I'm not a pastor any longer. I'm still the Reverend Todd Kinney, but not Pastor Todd. So titles. I'm just sharing this as by way of introduction and a little bit of instruction. But here we have a fella, Philip, in Acts chapter 8, who I would suggest for two millennia has been overlooked in terms of his role and his position within the church. And not only him, but any of those who would follow in his footsteps. Philip. So Acts chapter 4 begins, and we're really only going to be able to look at this first section. Verse 4, chapter 8. Now, those who were scattered went about, says, preaching the word. Now, the word really isn't preaching. I'm using the English Standard Version, says preaching. Yours might say proclaim or One translation, more correctly, says proclaiming the good news. This is not your normal word preaching. That will come down in verse 5. And my translation says proclaiming to them the Christ. That's the word preaching. That's kerux, caruso. That's preaching. Here, preaching the word in verse 4 is euangelizomai. You like that one? We get our word evangel from it. Or euangelion, the EU at the beginning is a prefix that is added to words to say good or beautiful. So this last Thursday, we had the funeral service for John Reinbolt, and there were eulogies that were made. Good words, eulogos, good words about a man, about his life. And of course, we give the good words to give testimony to God's grace. We kind of try to forget the other parts of our life that we don't want people to remember. We part on good words, eulogies. So here you have euangelion, and so it's good angels, or the word is good message. The angel is really simply a messenger. The fundamental understanding of angel is not spirit or human or anything of that nature. An angel is simply a messenger. The spirit beings that God sends forth to give a message to his people, we call angels, right? This is a good message, and it's in a verb form, so it's one who is announcing or bearing the good message. It's like that of a town crier or like that of an ambassador going forth and declaring the good news of the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of God. Now, verse 4 and verse 25 have a couple of words that identify this as a unit. Verse 4 has those who were scattered went preaching the word. And verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and was proclaiming or was sharing the good news of Christ. Verse 25 then ends with those who were, again, same word, proclaiming or sharing the gospel, the good news, to many villages of the Samaritans. So we have villages and cities, and we have this proclamation act that brackets this section, verses 4 to 25. So if you're ever wondering, well, how do you decide what to preach? Well, you look for these kinds of clues. This is a unit within the story. Now, it's a subunit within a larger story, and so you still have the decision to make. How far do we go? We're only going to make it through verse 8, though you got the whole outline there. You'll have to wait until I come back the next time. This is Philip. Philip was one of the seven. He was one of the deacons selected in chapter 6. And he is one, chapter 6, verse 3. He is one who has these qualifications, is of good reputation, full of the Spirit of God, that is, and full of wisdom. This is his qualification. He's a deacon, and now he has a proclamation ministry. So we see that though we have the two offices of deacon and elder in the church today, we see that there is still a crossover. There's an overlap depending on the individual calling and the individual giftedness. So we don't lock the gift into the office or the office into the gift necessarily. But it is interesting to understand that Philip has a word-based proclaiming kind of ministry. And not only this, but like the apostles, Philip is a message that is also validated, verified, confirmed by these signs, these miracles. He went about proclaiming, verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and saw the signs that he did. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and so there was much joy in the city. This paragraph, this section, verses 4 to 8, is the joy of the gospel, or joy in the gospel. You might say the joy that results from the gospel. It's a gospel effect. Now, these signs and wonders accompany Philip. He has the same message, and it's the same power of the gospel that the apostles have. But Philip now has been gone. He's part of the diaspora, part of those who have been scattered. Great persecution has come to the church. Paul, or we know him as Saul at this point, is going house to house within Jerusalem and within the region and gathering these believers, particularly, I think, the Gentile believers. But he's going forth, and interestingly, it says going house to house in this persecution. It seems that now the church is beginning to pull away from that public expression in the temple. Otherwise, it'd be real easy for Paul to show up right at the temple gates and get them all in one spot. Now he's going house to house. We get pictures of other images of world conflict and people looking for certain kinds of people in houses that are being hidden. And this is what Saul was doing. And the church now has gone to this region of Samaria. And Jesus had anticipated this. In fact, Jesus declared this, that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The circle is now moving. But this wasn't intentional planning on the church's part. It's intentional planning on God's part. The mission is being fulfilled, and it's God in His Spirit that are fulfilling His own mission, and He's moving His people, and He uses surprising means to accomplish that. He uses persecution. He uses trial to get us to move, to get us in uncomfortable places so that we move. There's a story of a consultant or a salesperson who is going house to house in a rural community. And he comes to this one house, and there's this hound dog sitting on the porch. And the hound dog is howling like hound dogs can do. And he's speaking with the farmer of this property. And finally, the salesman says, "Why is that dog howling?" And the farmer says, "Oh, he's laying on a nail sticking out in the floorboards." And the salesman says, "Well, why doesn't he move?" And the farmer says, "He'll move when it hurts bad enough." That's like the church. We howl and we moan and we groan and it hurts, but it don't hurt bad enough. God will make it hurt bad enough by His Spirit, and He'll get us to move. We're here in order that we might go, but He might use that nail sticking up in the floor, and you step on it enough to get you to start dancing around and moving. It'd be something if you saw people at Grace Bible Church dancing out the door with the joy of the Lord. So God is moving, and God is moving His people on the fulfillment of His mission. The signs and wonders are something that we'll see later when we come into this, but here is a conflict. Here is the conflict of the power of Simon the magician, or Simon the Great, the passage calls him. In fact, he calls himself the Great One. We see that. We see magicians, even in our own day, the Great, right? Houdini the Great, or whoever it might be, the Great One. Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, or Simon the Great. Now, the text doesn't actually call Simon a magician. It just says that he does magic. I think Luke may be kind of protecting the magi that we would know of in Matthew chapter 2. The magi were those who would come from Babylonia or Persia and would look and read the stars. They were as much astronomers as they were astrologers. And the Magi come from the east, and they worship the King of the Jews. They worshiped Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 2. Daniel was probably among the Magi, but he had a different power. You could read through the book of Daniel and see this conflict of powers. Well, we'll come to those kinds of things later, but here is that conflict. And here we have the evangelist confronting the magician. Two great displays of power. One is word-centered, even though it's confirmed by signs and wonders. The other is experience-oriented. It has a shock and awe kind of factor. It's about, look what I can do, and it's a way of controlling the crowd and the audience. There's the difference between the magician and the evangelist. Notice, yes, there are the signs and wonders, but it is the word spoken which they pay attention to primarily. Notice the word order is important. Chapter 8, verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. They paid attention to what was being said. And yes, they saw the signs and the wonders that he did, but their attention is on the word spoken, the word proclaimed. This word, in their old days, we can look ahead down to verse 10. They paid attention to him, that is, they paid attention to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. He is the power of God and is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Who are they paying attention to in their old days? Simon. They're paying attention to the magic and the Simon, who's the great one. And now their attention is changed to the word. And what is the word? Well, the word is described for us clearly. Verse 4, verse 12, verse 25. It is the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And then also verse 5, the word of the Christ. They spoke of the Christ. That is the real conflict. It isn't Philip versus Simon. It's Christ versus Simon. And this is important to us to remember and to be renewed, refreshed in our understanding that Acts 4:12, there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, and it is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel ends with this kind of thesis statement, his purpose for writing. Jesus did lots of other things, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Evangelism is not so much about your personal testimony as it is about the testimony of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we can share of our experience of that encounter. And we see evidence of this even in the next few verses. But what people ought to pay attention to is not us or our story or even our experience. The testimony ought to be about Christ, what God has done for you through Christ. They're not going to get salvation in your name. They may not even have exactly the same experience that you had, but they must encounter Christ, and they must affirm Christ as Lord and Savior. This is crucial in this understanding of evangelism and work. Now, we all are to go. Notice it says, verse 4, those who were scattered, those who were scattered, it's plural. It's more than Philip doing this. But Philip is highlighted with a particular giftedness. But wherever we go, We are to know and bear the name of Christ in the way we live and in the way we speak. We are to share the word of Christ wherever he scatters us from here. And it's simply Jesus is God, and God became a man in order to pay the penalty for your sin. And he died on the cross. The wages of your sin is death. You've got the death penalty placed upon you for rebelling against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've rebelled against the one who made you, and he made you to live a certain way and for him. And you've rejected that, and now he's made a way to pay the price for you, to take on that death penalty himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus died on the cross, but he was raised on the third day and is back in heaven in all splendor and glory, so that you too might enter into the presence of your Maker and your Lord if you but surrender to him, trust him, believe him, seek his forgiveness. That's the good news. And that's very simple. Any one of us can share that. It isn't so much the difficulty of the content, but it can be the difficulty of the circumstance. Right? People are... I'm an odd fellow. You know that. I'm a mixed-up person, psychologically. You knew that, too. I'm more uncomfortable in the one-on-one than in the preaching. I know it's strange because, you know, number one fear is speaking in front of crowds. Well, it is. But if I don't have the Bible, I'm with you. The only thing that I can hide behind this, right? And you can't see me. You see the word written and the word living. This is my safety. So I understand. But we plant seeds. As we go, we speak of Christ. Someone asking you for directions. I'm lost. Where do I go? Well, I can tell you how to get there, but did you know you're lost in another way? So Winston Churchill, we know him as the great, great orator, right? Well, he would be, don't get too bad of an image, but he'd be in his bathtub, and the doors are closed, and the servants outside are like, he's talking. Who's he talking to? He was practicing. He was practicing his rhetoric. He'd make up speeches. He'd do speeches all in the... You sound better in the bathroom, don't you? Right? Right? So, you know, he's building his confidence, and he's building up a vocabulary. He's building up how to speak extemporaneously, how to speak on his feet, so it were. And, well, we can do that. We can speak. We can go over it in our head and in our mind, but it's different when it comes out of your mouth. There are times when I desperately need to practice the sermon out loud. And on occasion, I'll even come in here when it's dark and I know nobody's going to walk in. And I'll just practice out loud because it sounds different and comes out different out loud. And you can do this with the good news of Jesus Christ. Repeat this good news. Preach to yourself what Jesus has done, what God has done for you through Jesus. It's really, that is the work of an evangelist. But Philip is a unique character. He is an evangelist. He is the evangelist. And I got a couple verses on slides ahead. I forgot to mark them, I'm sorry. If we go ahead a slide and then another slide. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, Philip is called the evangelist. Now this is shifted, and we'll get there eventually. But on the next day, Luke says, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the home of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. That's our guy, a deacon from Acts 6. And we stayed with him, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, they're based in the local church in Caesarea, and Philip is the evangelist. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, we have another slide that summarizes these verses. Ephesians 4, 11. And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers. God gave four gifts. God gave four offices, we might say, for the church. We know about the apostles, Paul, Peter. We know about the prophets. And in fact, we even saw that Philip himself had four daughters who prophesied. We know about the pastor teachers or the shepherds. But the evangelists, it's a specific gift, it's a specific function of someone, some person in the local church, in the local body of Christ. For what? There's a threefold purpose to these four functions in the church. These four, I'll call them officers, I don't know that that's the best term, but these four people, one, equip the saints. Number two, they do the work of a ministry. And number three, they build up the body of Christ. Now, later in this chapter, Paul's going to talk about we all having the building up of one another. But in this particular section, Paul is very specific in his writing that these four, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, have a threefold, I never was good with numbers, threefold work in the local church to equip the saints, to have a work of a ministry, which is probably the ministry of the word, given the context, and a building up of the body of Christ. All right? Now, where are the evangelists? We saw in Acts chapter 6 the deacon and the apostle. In Acts chapter 20, we will see the elder. And we could go to Timothy and Titus, and we see the qualifications for deacons and elders. We even see qualifications for the widows, the matriarchs of the church. Why don't we have the matriarchs of the church? Why don't we have evangelists? Why today do we only think about nominations and functions within the church of elders and deacons? Where are the evangelists? Where are the matriarchs? I have a theory on the evangelism side. Part of it is culture in North America. We have a rich history of these big evangelists. You know, D.L. Moody or Billy Graham or Louis Palau, right? And we think of thousands of people assembled, and we call them crusades, right? That don't work so well today. You know, crusader mentality is probably not the best mentality, not a shining moment in church history, the crusades. But we have this almost kind of rock star, I suppose I shouldn't call those guys rock stars. We have this superstar picture in our mind of the evangelist, the Moody's and the Grahams and the Palau's. But we've forgotten about Philip. Now notice there's great response. There is a tremendous response of this city. But it does not say, like it did with the apostles, thousands. 3,000 were added. 5,000 were. It doesn't say that of Philip. Philip's a normal evangelist. He's a normal guy. He's part of a local church, which is another trouble with a lot of evangelists. They're not really part of a local church. They're just out there. That's not New Testament. That's not Bible. That's not church. That's part of the theory. The other part of the theory is we don't have an office evangelist. You know, look at position descriptions and all this. Where's the evangelist? So you get these people that are passionate about evangelism, about giving the good message of Jesus Christ to people who are lost. And they're zealous, and it's good, and we don't really have a place or a spot for them, so we make them youth pastors. It's my theory, just my experience, it's all just anecdotal. But we make them youth pastors, and then they start doing what they do. And they start reaching the schools, and they start reaching their friends that are lost, and then it gets messy. The wheat and the tares kind of thing, you know, and then the parents say, this is getting messy. And then within 18 months, the person's like, okay, I'm out of here. That's the average. 18 months. I don't think it's only because it's youth ministry. I wonder if we put the person with a particular gifting and calling in the wrong place. Now, that's not always the case. We have teachers who are great with different ages, right? We have elementary and middle school and high school. There's an affinity that works with a particular age. Okay, we get that. But how often do we mismatch a person when we say a kind of potential and then put them in a pastoral role? The evangelist isn't necessarily the pastor. But where is the evangelist? One of our young men was out a weekend ago for the St. Patrick's Day parade downtown, and he was helping with street preaching. And I only got just a little taste of what he experienced and what he went through. Maybe that's the kind of thing that an evangelist might do. Now, each individual is going to take the gift and use it uniquely. We're not all going to do it the same way, but is there within the body of Christ the evangelist? Along with the deacons, along with the elders, along with the pastor teachers, where's the evangelist? And it's local and global. Now again, in our westernization, we like to categorize, and that's not all bad. It's helpful to divvy up and help with the responsibility of delegation. But evangelism is evangelism. It's local and it's global. It's as we are scattered. God scatters us, and some of us do evangelism here, and some of us will do evangelism over there. But it's one mission. One, not two. Not two missions, not two budgets, not two different churches, and not even parachurch. It's the church. Philip is the evangelist. Philip is the missionary. He's the one that went to Samaria, and he resides there and lives there and is part of the brand new church that's there. And we'll touch on this later, but why is it that the apostles need to come to confirm his work? Because it needs to be part of the church, not something alongside it or outside of it. It needs to be part of the church. So where is the evangelist? Now, there is this verse in Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, and again, the grammar is enlightening and is pretty clear. Did I write that one down? I thought I did. I'm lost. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Timothy is another one who has this unique role and description as evangelist. Exactly how it unpacks and goes, we don't know. This one does not have the evangelist in front of us. This is an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. We know that Timothy had been given a gift at the laying on of hands. Perhaps it is this. We can't be certain. But it simply fills in another piece of evidence for us that there is a particular function and a particular role for the evangelist in the local church. Not out there doing his own Lone Ranger kind of thing. In the local church. And I wonder why we've missed that. We so quickly find the deacon in Acts 6. We so quickly find the elder in Acts 20. And we miss the evangelist in Acts 8 and Ephesians 4. Now the result of Philip's work, this word-centered work, along with the signs that accompany it, but it is word-centered, but they paid their attention to the word. And the result is, verse 8, there was much joy in that city. There is a conflict of powers, the power of the gospel and the power of darkness. We'll explore that next time we gather in the book of Acts. But the power of the gospel, this word-centered ministry, produces joy. And I've got a list of all kinds of things. Repentance is the cause of joy. Joy accompanies saving faith. Joy accompanies perseverance and endurance and suffering. Joy is the anticipation of hope fulfilled. And I've got proof texts for those. But the crowd had paid attention to Simon. They had been cowed by the great power. They had been inhibited by magic and the mystical. And in their amazement, what they didn't recognize is that one of the byproducts of an interest or of an enamored with the magical, it's listed here for us. Do you catch it? Unclean spirits, paralyzed, lame. Their life was filled with infirmity because they had become enamored with the magical. Now, we don't have to limit it to the external infirmities at all. The joy, the response of the joy is because they had paid attention to the word and their hearts were changed. Yes, they're like the lame man in, is it Acts 4, walking and leaping and praising God. But the joy is at the response of the word of God, this good message that there is a power that's even greater. There is a power that casts out all fear. There is a power of the gospel. We're set free from the powers of darkness. We're set free from chronic sin and behavior and pattern. We're free by the power of the gospel. And that results in joy. Now, joy is related to the word peace or the word hope. Underlying joy is a foundational sense of fulfillment. I am doing what God called me to do where He's called me to do it. So the apostles can be beaten in the name of Jesus Christ and they can consider it joy for being counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. He told us it was going to be this way. We just fulfilled it. Praise God. It's real. That's joy. A sense of fulfillment, a sense of peace, a sense of safety. The psalmist brings these concepts together. Psalm chapter 4, verse 6 and following. Lift up the light of your face to us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. The junk going around hasn't changed for the psalmist, but his satisfaction is in the Lord alone. And with that comes the sense of fulfillment, satisfaction, desires fulfilled, a peace, a safety, and a hope that God will make things right. Joy is indeed the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And on it goes, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy. The joy of the Spirit. Well, are you satisfied? Are you content with all that God is for you in Jesus Christ? Are you fulfilled? Greater than any grain or wine abounding is the presence of the Lord in your life. That's real joy, fulfillment, satisfaction. Nothing else will satisfy. And we can go out with joy and be led forth in peace with a little lilt in our step. No, they don't come off the ground, but, you know, it will have a manifestation of some kind. John the baptizer, the half-cousin of Jesus, is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth in Luke's gospel. And Mary, already carrying the Christ within her, the Son of God in her womb, approaches Elizabeth, and John leaps for joy. Poor mother. You've seen babies turn inside mother's womb. That's strange to see. Can you imagine John being filled with the Holy Spirit and leaping for joy in the presence of Jesus? No, you can't. We were lame, paralyzed in spirit, and the healing touch of Christ has come upon us, and we go forth walking and leaping and praising God. Some of us, because of our temperaments, melancholy, Eeyore kind of people, we got to fight harder for joy. Oh, maybe I shouldn't say fight harder. It's a different kind of fight. Others have a hard fight because they're easily distracted by the glitz and glamour of the world. We all have to fight and struggle and labor for joy. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. God, we come and we do ask that. We ask you would renew, restore within us the joy of your salvation that you have accomplished for us. And then, God, from that joy might outflow desires, giftings to communicate this good news of redemption, reconciliation, righteousness, that you would raise up an evangelist within our body. We thank you for this word. May we recover what's revealed here as your Spirit would illumine us and then move us, propel us to obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name.